The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. Just as the beginning of our natural life is a birth, the beginning of our new life as a Christian is a birth. We're born again, or in William Barclay's excellent translation, reborn from above. As John puts it in chapter 1 of his Gospel, we're born of God. In his letter to Titus, Paul uses the term regeneration. Our natural conception of birth made us part of the old sinful humanity. Our new birth makes us part of God's new humanity. Now we're God's children. God has adopted us into his family. We now have the right to call God Abba, Father. So when someone becomes a Christian, something profoundly radical happens to them. New birth is, in John Stott's words, a deep, radical, inward transformation. God's children have a new disposition, a natural desire and ability to love God and obey him. In Oswald Chambers' words, they bear a strong family likeness to their father. And it's only when we're born into God's new family that we become fully human, as God created us to be. Ola Hallersby put it this way, "If I were to tell you why I became a Christian and were to give my answer quickly and in one short sentence, I think that I would have to state it thus, to be as simple and as clear as possible. I did it to become a man." What really happens when someone is born again? In an earlier talk, we saw how God created Adam. He formed a human body from the dust of the ground. Then he breathed the breath of life, that is, a human spirit, into this man-shaped lump of dust. This human spirit blended and united with Adam's body, and he became, as some Bible versions translate, a living soul. Adam's soul was his spirit expressed through his body, and that's the case with you and me too. I have a body, and I have a spirit, but I am a soul. My soul is me, myself, all that I am as a living, individual person. Now, when someone is born again, God brings their spirit to life. Before that moment, their spirit was dead. It wasn't physically dead, it was relationally dead. It was cut off from God because of sin. At new birth, God's spirit, so to speak, impregnates, floods, and saturates a believer's spirit. Now their spirit is joined to God's spirit. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." The believer's spirit and God's Holy Spirit are in active, living, ongoing relationship. The believer is alive, relationally alive, alive to God. The believer's spirit is now in living union with God's spirit. Consequently, the believer's body is now a place where God lives. Once God lived among his people in a tabernacle and then a temple. Now our bodies are God's temples. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you." Donald MacLeod put it this way, "The Christian is a quite extraordinary person. If we were to say that he is someone walking about with God inside him, we would not be all that far wrong." God's people are also God's temple corporately too. That's something we'll look at in a later talk. So a believer's spirit has come into living union with God's spirit. Their body has become God's temple. And so their soul, their spirit expressed through their body, all that they are as a living individual person, has undergone a basic inward transformation. Their whole personality, their mind, heart and will, has been fundamentally transformed by God's Spirit. Of course, they're not perfect. There's a lifelong process of sanctification ahead of them, something we'll look at briefly later in this talk. But nevertheless, something radical has taken place. Most fundamentally, they have a new heart. We typically think of the heart as a seat of our emotions, but the heart is more than that. In Oswald Chambers' words, the heart is not merely the seat of the affections. The heart is the centre of living, the true centre of all vital activities of body and soul and spirit. The heart is our innermost control centre. When someone is born again, God gives them a new heart. God renews the innermost control center of their beings. The moment that God comes to live in a person is a baptism. God baptizes them with his Holy Spirit. This is the moment of new birth, the moment that they become a child of God. This baptism of the Holy Spirit may or may not be attended by such evidence as, for example, speaking with tongues, but it is always attended by a new joy, an assurance of God's indwelling presence, and a new lifestyle that shuns sin and pursues righteousness. And it is always marked by a new love for God and for other people. The Bible depicts this baptism with the Holy Spirit by baptism in water. God has ordained water baptism as a public witness to our new life as a Christian. Firstly, water baptism represents a washing. It depicts the deep, thorough, spiritual cleansing of the believer that occurs when they're born again. This is what Paul calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. As Ananias said to Paul after his conversion, "Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And how are we cleansed? We are cleansed by being baptized into Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, our old self, the old me, was crucified with him. When he rose again, we believers rose with him into new life. We'll look at this a bit more later in this talk. What happens when people experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Firstly, and in answer to the question, who does the baptizing, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. The New International Version suggests this when it translates 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, in this way, "We were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body." Whatever the triune God does, he does through his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is, in Thomas Hammond's words, the executor of the counsels and purposes of the Godhead. Christ baptizes us into his body through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. As Paul writes, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you." Indeed, all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come to live in us. Thirdly, believers are in the Spirit. We live in the realm of the Spirit, where he rules and guides and blesses us. So the Spirit is in us, and we are in the Spirit too. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul brings both truths together in a single verse. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." When someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, the triune God takes up residence in them. Though sin or sickness or circumstance may sometimes cloud their relationship with God, his Spirit never abandons them. The Bible also refers to this initial baptism of the Spirit in other ways. For example, receiving the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. But there may be times during our Christian life when we experience a new filling of God's Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 4, we read that the believers in Jerusalem were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These new fillings are not new baptisms. Rather, they are occasions when the Spirit brings a new refreshment or gifting or empowerment. So to summarize, the baptism with the Spirit is the moment of new birth, the moment that God takes up residence in the believer, the moment that the believer's Spirit and God's Holy Spirit come into living relationship with each other. And a believer may also, from time to time, experience a new refreshment or gifting or empowerment by the Spirit. So by way of summary, we can say this. There is one baptism, there may be multiple fillings, but there is a constant indwelling of the Spirit. It's important to note that the Spirit doesn't only come to live within us, he also empowers us. To explain this, let's go back to Adam and Eve before the fall. God gave mankind work to do here on earth. We were to subdue the earth, fill it, and have dominion over every living thing. We were to do this in fellowship with God, and with his enabling, and under his guidance. In other words, we were to fulfill our commission in communion with him, and with his enabling. Now God has given his new humanity a new commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We, God's people, are to plunder Satan's domain, make disciples of all nations, and build up his church to maturity. Just as with God's original commission to mankind, we're to accomplish this commission in fellowship with God and with His Spirit's power. God's Spirit indwells us. We live in communion with God. But God's Spirit also empowers us to do His work. Paul said, "Sin will have no dominion over you." That's God's promise to every believer. I don't have two competing natures inside me, an old lower nature battling it out against my new higher nature and constantly frustrating my desires for holiness and purity. Because I am born again, my old self, that is all of me as I once was as a member of fallen humanity, was crucified with Christ. John Stott puts it like this: what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. When Jesus died, my old self, the old me, all that I once was as a member of fallen humanity, was crucified with Him. And as Paul explains in Colossians chapter 3, I have put on the new self, all that I now am as a member of God's new humanity. But I have to make this decisive break with the past, this putting off and putting on, real in my daily life. And so Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God has released me from slavery to sin, but I can still be drawn into sin. As Jeffrey Bingham said, I stand continually between two choices, i.e. a truly godly choice or a fleshly choice. That's a choice I have to make. Old actions, reactions and patterns of thinking have to be put off. New patterns of thinking and new habits have to be formed. That takes time and discipline. God's Holy Spirit, who lives in me, gives me the power to do all this. My part is to cooperate with Him and obey Him. In our last talk, we said that the whole human race is a family. Adam was the first man, and he was the head of our human race. We were all, apart from Jesus, in Adam. To use a mountaineering analogy, we were all roped to Adam. And so when Adam fell, he dragged us all down with him into sin. Adam's sin implicated every other member of the human race except for Jesus. God's remedy was to give our human race a new head, a head who wouldn't fail like Adam did. That new head is Jesus. As we've said before, when Jesus died, our old self, the old me, all that I once was as a member of fallen humanity, was crucified with him. My connection with Adam was broken. The rope that bound me to him was cut. I am no longer a member of the old fallen humanity born from Adam. I once had a sinful disposition. I once was in bondage to sin, but no longer. And when Jesus rose again, I rose with him. I was born again. I was born as a member of God's new humanity. And the head of that new humanity isn't Adam, it's Jesus. Once I was roped to Adam, now I am roped to Jesus Christ. I am united with Christ. Paul puts it this way, I am in Christ. Our union with Christ is a real and living spiritual reality. It's a unity of the closest intimacy. Jesus pictured it by the bond between the main trunk of a vine and its branches. In his wonderful high priestly prayer, Jesus even prayed to his Father that believers might be in us, in other words, in the Father and the Son, just as the Father and the Son are in one another. As Leon Morris comments, this does not mean that the unity between the Father and the Son is the same as that between believers and God, but it does mean that there is an analogy. Union with Christ is the central foundational truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared that the doctrine of our union with Christ is, and I quote, one of the most glorious aspects of the Christian truth, one of the most profound, one of the most stimulating, one of the most comforting. Indeed, I rather like to use the word exhilarating. There is nothing, perhaps, in the whole range and realm of doctrine which, if properly grasped and understood, gives greater assurance, greater comfort, and greater hope than this doctrine of our union with Christ. Being united with Christ changes everything. But let's just briefly focus on four blessings that result from this union. Firstly, as we've already seen, the believer is born again. As Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The believer's spirit and God's Holy Spirit are in living relationship. Now the believer is alive, relationally alive, alive to God. And the believer has a new heart. God has renewed the innermost control center of their person. They have a new disposition, a natural desire and ability to love God and obey Him. Secondly, we believers are justified. Jesus dealt with the dishonor and defilement caused by our sin, and He paid our debt that was incurred by our sin. Jesus thus satisfied God's perfect justice. We who repent and trust in Jesus are justified, that is, pronounced not guilty and credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus has removed the cause of God's righteous anger towards us. We no longer stand under God's wrath. God now takes pleasure in us. Justification is a legal term. It isn't about God making us righteous in an ethical sense. He does want to do that, of course. That's the process of sanctification, which we'll look at in a moment. To be justified means that because we are united to Christ, we are pronounced not guilty, and Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to us. In Romans 5, Paul uses the phrase, the free gift of righteousness. Jesus' perfect righteousness is gifted to us. God gives it to us as a free gift. So because we are united with Christ, we believers have right standing before our righteous, holy God. He accepts us as righteous in His sight. We stand before Him as those that are perfectly righteous. Thirdly, God sanctifies us. In other words, He makes us holy. What does being holy mean? At its heart, to be holy means to be in God's realm. It means to be associated with God in some special way. For example, the tabernacle was holy because the holy God lived there. The priests were holy because they served God in His sanctuary. The whole nation was holy because they were God's people. The Sabbath was holy because, as Philip Jensen tells us, it was the day when God's realm expanded to embrace the people and the land in a special way. We, as God's New Testament people, are to be holy too. The church is God's holy temple. We are God's holy priesthood. And because we are in God's realm, in other words, His kingdom, we belong to Him, and we're consecrated to Him for His use. As believers, God made each of us holy, or sanctified us, at the very moment that we were born again. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yet our sanctification is also a process. As we trust God and obey Him, as we refuse to allow sin a foothold in our lives, as we meet with His people for mutual edification, as we study His word and pray, God's Spirit sanctifies us. He purifies and transforms us so that we reflect God's character more and more truly and serve Him more perfectly. Finally, Jesus has redeemed us. Redemption is to do with securing deliverance by paying a price. One of the Old Testament backgrounds here is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. For example, if one of God's people had to sell his family land or property, or even sell themselves into slavery, one of their close relatives could act as kinsman redeemer and pay the money to release them from slavery or get their property back into the family's hands. Another background comes from the Greek world of the New Testament. This is the release of a slave by payment of a price. We were once slaves to Satan, self, and sin, but we were united with Christ in His death and resurrection. When He died, our old self, the old me, was crucified with Him. When He rose again, we believers rose with Him into new life. And in this way, Jesus redeemed us from our slavery to Satan and sin. As we said before, redemption is to do with securing deliverance by paying a price. Jesus paid a price to release us from our slavery. We have been bought with a price. That price was Jesus' sacrificial death. Now we belong to God. In our next talk, we'll trace the astonishing growth of the early church from the day of Pentecost until even the capital of the Roman Empire itself had been penetrated by the gospel.